Good morning, everyone. So, here we are again at church. I hope you have your Bibles with you. If you've got a Bible, I just want to invite you to grab it right now, paper or electronic. Turn with me to Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 21. And if you're going to use the blue Bible that's right in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 833. Last week, we started a series in the Gospel of Luke. And I mentioned that this word gospel is simply a word that means good news. It's Luke's written account of the good news concerning the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last weekend, as we entered into Luke 3, we were introduced to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we're told, went into the country surrounding the Jordan River, and he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I suggested that his message was extremely simple. He said, in essence, ready or not, the Lord is coming your way. So prepare your hearts, repent, and turn back to him. Because if you don't, you're going to miss out on all that he brings. Life, salvation, forgiveness. Last week, I introduced you to a little friend of mine that I affectionately refer to as Bobblehead Jesus. And I suggested that there are so many people in today's culture that are looking for a God just like this. Someone who's always available, easy to talk to, a supernatural friend who will always say yes to everything you want. A God we can bend to our own agenda. Now, I suggested last week, and I'm going to suggest again today, that the Jesus that we read about in Scripture, the Jesus of history, shares almost nothing in common with Bobblehead Jesus, with the exception of sharing the same name. This morning, what I want to do is I want to get to Jesus. And I want to unpack with you three events taken from his life that Luke brings together in a masterful way. First event is his baptism, the second is his testing, and the third is what I'm calling his most important sermon. And I'm going to deal with each of these events individually, but before I do, I want to make two observations about these three events when we bring them together. The first is this. Each of these events highlights the incredibly important relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, we're told that at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him, empowering him for life and for ministry. Shortly thereafter, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, we're told that after his baptism, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then again, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus begins his most important sermon by quoting from Isaiah 61. This is what he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." And I'm going to say some more about this shortly, but for now, what I want you to note is simply that Jesus' relationship with the Holy Spirit was crucial to everything he said and did. And if you intend to follow Jesus in your life, then your relationship with the Holy Spirit is going to be crucial to everything that you say and do as well. Here's a second observation. Each of these events reveals Jesus' identity and his mission. In the first two events, we see Jesus being named. We see him named as God's Son. And in the third event, Jesus reveals what he has come to do. And so with those observations behind us, I want to invite you to turn your attention now to the first event, Jesus' baptism. And I'm going to read verses 21 and 22 of Luke chapter 3. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. As he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now I want to suggest that there's three movements that take place in these two verses. I'm going to get there, but before I do, I want you to consider the following question with me. This is an important one that we don't often think about. So if John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus was sinless, then why did he submit to John's baptism? If John's baptism was about repenting from things done wrong and asking for forgiveness to make oneself right with God, and Jesus had nothing to repent of and no sins to be forgiven for, then why was it necessary for him to be baptized? Now, to get at the answer, we need to understand our theology of the incarnation. So I want to take you on a brief sideways track that's going to get at the true nature of Jesus. In 451 AD, a large group of theologians, pastors, and bishops came together, and their purpose was simple. They wanted to defend Christian orthodoxy against heretical teaching concerning the nature of Jesus. Certain people out there in Christendom were teaching that Jesus wasn't fully God. And there was other people teaching in the opposite direction. They were saying that Jesus wasn't really human like we are. And so at this church council, the Council of Chalcedon, the church fathers wrote a statement, a creed. And in it, they definitively stated what the church had always believed concerning the nature of Jesus. And in essence, this is what they said. In the person of Jesus Christ, we have both the human being, Jesus of Nazareth, and the eternal second person of the Trinity. Jesus is one person with two natures. He is fully God and fully human. In Jesus Christ, God has come to humanity, but in order to be God's agent of salvation, he also needed to be humanity's representative. Now, I understand that that's a mouthful, but let me do a little bit more explanation. We regularly use this language of representation with respect to Jesus, but typically only in connection with Jesus' death. And so we say things like, Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sake. He represents us. But when we understand that this language of representation also applies to Jesus' life, not only his death, then all sorts of gospel stories begin to make better sense. So back to his baptism. Many scholars believe, and I with them, that Jesus' baptism was a representative act. That in his baptism, Jesus was taking up the human story. He was taking up Israel's story as his own. The scripture makes it plain that the human problem goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. In turning away from God, humanity turned towards death. Though God had called first Adam and then Israel to be his firstborn, faithful, obedient son, Adam and Israel were disobedient and unfaithful at every turn. Now, many of you know Israel's central story. It's the story of the Exodus. So there they are. They're enslaved in Egypt. They're crying out for a deliverer, and God raises up Moses to lead them in Exodus out of Egypt. And when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, they had to pass through both water, the Red Sea and the Jordan River, and wilderness before they made it to the promised land. Jesus' baptism and what we're about to read about, his testing in the wilderness, are representative acts. What Jesus is doing is he's reenacting Israel's story, but he will be the faithful and obedient son that Adam and Israel were not. Jesus, too, will pass through water at his baptism. Jesus, too, will pass through the wilderness in his temptation, and he does so in order to secure humanity's salvation. And so today, Jesus, fully God, fully man, is at the Father's right hand, and there, in his humanity, he still represents us. In fact, the scripture tells us that he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us today. All that Jesus has done, he's done for our sake, that we might be restored into relationship with the Father. Let me offer a brief commentary on the three movements within Jesus' baptism. We're told that first, heaven was opened. Second, that the Holy Spirit descended. And third, that a voice came from heaven. So first, heaven was opened. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, the prophet asks God to tear open the heavens and to come down and to deliver his people from slavery, just like he once did for Israel out of Egypt. And at Jesus' baptism, God answers Isaiah's prayer. Heaven is opened and the Son of God is revealed. God has come in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, to save his people. Second, the Holy Spirit descended. Now, again, the doctrine of the incarnation states that when God the Son embraced our humanity, what he did is he embraced all of the limitations that mark us as human beings, with the exception that he was without sin. And Jesus was this faithful and obedient son that Adam wasn't, that Israel wasn't, but it was the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that fueled his faithfulness, that fueled his miracles, that fueled his mission. And in the same way that this relationship with the Holy Spirit marked Jesus and enabled him to live faithfully before God, we, as human beings, are meant to follow in his way. Not just being faithful to the Father, but being fueled by the Holy Spirit so that we will have God's very presence within us, fueling us, making it possible for us to live faithfully and obediently. And then third, a voice comes from heaven. Is there any more important words than when heaven speaks? When heaven speaks, we need to pay attention. And this is what the voice says. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This voice is, of course, the voice of God the Father. He's revealing Jesus' identity. He's affirming Jesus. And the words that the Father speaks are actually rooted in two Old Testament texts, Psalm chapter 2 and Isaiah 42. Now, I've already said that Jesus' baptism was a representative act, that all of humanity's hopes were placed in him. But there's also something really personal going on in Jesus' baptism. Before Jesus began his ministry, before he went anywhere, before he said anything, before he did anything, he was affirmed and blessed by his Father. One of the most fundamental truths I know is the truth that God is love. And Jesus experienced this love. He encountered it at his baptism. And I suspect there's all kinds of us here this morning that need this truth, that God is love, to become a personal truth in your life today. So before our service is concluded, I'm going to invite any who want to grow in this encounter of God's personal love for you to come on forward. And our prayer team is just going to pray for you and bless you. So that's what's going on at Jesus' baptism. I want to now turn your attention to the second event, to Jesus' testing. And it's found in Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Let me read it for us. Jesus' baptism is now over, filled with the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. You know, there's moments when I read this scripture where I wish I had an inside look into what was going on in people's minds. This is one of those times. I wonder to myself, what was going through Jesus' mind during those 40 days of wilderness? We're not told. And yet, his response to each temptation the devil throws his way gives us clues as to what he must have been thinking about. Now, I've already talked to you about this language of representation. Jesus has passed through the water as the truly human one, and now he takes up humanity's story. He's in the wilderness being tested, and the question is, will he be faithful where humanity has not? So let's think for a moment about what we know about Israel's journey through the wilderness. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. We're told that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And we're told it was 40 years of wandering because at every turn, they regularly chose their own way instead of God's way. They chose independence over obedience. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have for us the final message that Moses gives to the people before they enter into the promised land. And this message throughout Deuteronomy is a message that it contains both invitation and warning. And I want to suggest that the book of Deuteronomy can be summarized in the following four phrases. Don't go your own way. Remember God. Listen to God. Follow God. And we note in every instance that Jesus resists the evil one in the wilderness, he quotes from this book of Deuteronomy. Now, it's interesting to note that Israel and Jesus faced very similar wilderness tests. In the wilderness, Israel experienced a hunger in order to learn that one doesn't live by bread alone. And in response to this test, God supernaturally provided bread for them every morning. In the wilderness, Israel was instructed to worship the Lord their God and Him alone. Don't follow any other God. In the wilderness, Israel was instructed not to put God to the test, but to trust Him. And in every case, Israel failed to be God's faithful and obedient son. Now, three times the devil tempts Jesus to act in a way that would ultimately undermine his status as the faithful, obedient son. You'll note that the devil didn't try to dissuade Jesus from the mission. Instead, he offers him shortcuts to get to the end of the mission. And each of these three tests has to do with a temptation to independence. Do it on your own. Go your own way. But in each test, Jesus succeeds where all else has failed. In each test, he resists by quoting scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. So let's get to the first test. The devil encourages Jesus to turn stones to bread. I want you to picture what the voice might have sounded like. 40 days is a long time to be without food. Jesus, surely you must be hungry. Maybe God's forgotten about you. I mean, God wouldn't want you to be hungry, would he? It's hard for anyone to be on mission when they have an empty stomach. I tell you what, Jesus, just turn a few stones into bread, meet your physical needs, and it will fuel you for the journey. What could be wrong in a loaf of bread? Now, obviously, there's a lot more going on here than just stones and bread. The devil was tempting Jesus to embrace self-determination and self-reliance. And by self-determination, I mean that temptation to treat oneself as the center of the universe, where my needs, my wants, my preferences, my rights reign supreme. By self-reliance, I mean that inclination to say, God doesn't have my back, he can't be trusted, I'm on my own, and I need to do this myself. Jesus, in that moment, chose to trust the Father. He knows that the Father will provide. He provided for Israel in the wilderness. He could provide for him. Jesus knows, I can live without bread for a few more days, but if I refuse to trust my Father, there is no life, and the mission is defunct. So Jesus resists this temptation to take matters into his own hands. In the second test, the devil offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you worship me now, Jesus, all of this could be yours. Now, we can call this a proper temptation because the devil actually offers Jesus something that he wants. Jesus is there for the sake of the nations. But this temptation is testing Jesus' allegiance. Now, let me read for you the words of Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8. These are words that were originally given to King David, but they were applied to Jesus at his baptism as God the Father spoke. You are my son, verse 7, and verse 8 continues. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So the Father had already promised that Jesus was going to receive the nations. But what's happening in this temptation is the devil is providing Jesus with a bright, shiny shortcut. Can you hear him saying, Jesus, why wait? You can have it all now, without the suffering, without the rejection, without the cross. All you have to do is bow down and worship me now, and all of this can be yours. It's a shortcut. The true temptation lay in trying to get Jesus to do the work of God in an anti-God kind of way. We've all heard that phrase, that the end justifies the means. But Jesus wisely understands that sometimes the wrong means completely destroys the end. You can't worship another and in the end bring humanity back to God. Jesus refuses a shortcut. He's not going to worship anyone but the Father. In the third test, the devil tempts Jesus to make a name for himself. He brings him up to the top of the temple and he encourages him literally to take a flying leap. Why not jump, Jesus? Thousands will see it, they'll love it, and they will follow you. After all, you are trying to gather disciples, aren't you? Besides, Jesus, you'll be perfectly safe. The scripture says that God's got your back. Not even your foot will dash itself against a stone. You do trust the Father, don't you, Jesus? Now, Jesus trusts the Father. Clearly, that's not the issue. But he's not going to put God to the test. And he's not going to do the spectacular simply to draw a crowd. He refuses. He remains faithful and obedient to the Father. Now, before we move to this third event, I want to offer one final thought. The devil, with respect to Jesus, offers three particular tests or temptations. And the reality is that the devil is still the tempter, and he still speaks, trying to dissuade people from the mission. Now, I don't have any idea whether the devil is going to test you or me with the same tests that Jesus faced. But what we do know is that all temptation seeks to undermine faithfulness to God. That's what's going on, trying to turn you away from God and in towards self. There is a voice that comes from heaven that always leads to life. And there is a voice that comes from the evil one that only leads to death. And the question is, which voice is guiding you? If you've done any reading in ancient Greek mythology, then you know the story of Jason and the Argonauts. Jason was the son of a murdered king. And in order to reclaim his father's throne, he needed to set sail on a quest with his mighty Argonauts to find a golden fleece. This golden fleece was a symbol of authority and kingship. At one point in their journey, they were sailing along and they came upon three rocky islands that were inhabited by the sirens. These sirens were enchanted women-like creatures who sang irresistibly beautiful songs that enticed sailors to course correct and sail their ships right into the rocks and ultimately to their doom. At one point, Jason and his Argonauts were sailing along. They heard the siren song, and they turned their ship toward the rocks. But just in time, one of the crewmates, Orpheus, picked up his lyre, and he began to play. And his music was so beautiful that the siren's music was drowned out, and they were saved. One voice led to death. Another voice led to life. Now consider Jesus. At his baptism, he hears this voice, the voice of the Father, a voice that affirms, a voice that directs, a voice that protects. In the wilderness, Jesus is meditating on the word of the Father from the book of Deuteronomy. And so in the time of testing, when another voice comes, Jesus knows how to remain true to the Father. And the same can be true of us. All throughout your life, there are going to be multitudes of voices coming your way. And the question is, what voice will you listen to? Will you cultivate a listening, responsive ear to the Father? Or will you take the shortcut? Let's turn our attention to the third event, Jesus' sermon, beginning in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. I'm going to read until the end of verse 21. Jesus returned to Galilee, note again, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, the reason I refer to this sermon as Jesus' most important sermon is because it reveals his identity and his mission. And I would argue that everything Jesus says and everything that Jesus does from this point on points back to what he says about himself here. So how does Jesus understand his identity? I've already said that he's humanity's representative, but he's also God in the flesh. He's God's agent of salvation, and Jesus understands his unique role. And so notice how he keeps pointing people's attention back to himself. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me. He has sent me." Jesus describes his mission in terms of good news. He himself is good news for the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed. He comes announcing the year of the Lord's favor. So just for a moment, let's take a closer look. Who is this good news for? Who are the poor? Now, in today's age, when we talk about the poor, we're only referring to an economic disparity. But in the ancient world, poverty included both economic disparity and much more. And so you could have a tax collector who was wealthy beyond imagination, but have no friends, no family, and zero reputation. And that person, too, would be included in speaking about those who were poor. The poor includes everyone who has no status or limited status in the community. And Jesus comes to bring good news to the poor. The good news is that salvation is available to all, but especially for those who find themselves on the margins. For those people who have nothing, for those people who have been made to feel that they are nothing, God says, "You've got an inside track. You've got an invitation to join God's family." No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, you've been invited to become a son or a daughter of the living God. What about the blind? Well, we know in Jesus' ministry, there were a number of people who were physically blind. Jesus touched their eyes and they were able to see. But there were many more people in his day that suffered from a kind of spiritual blindness. People that were stumbling around in the dark, so to speak, looking for love, looking for God, for peace, for hope. Jesus promises that he can give one's sight back. When we look to him, we see not only the face of God, but we see what it means to be truly human. What about those who are enslaved? How many people do you know today that are enslaved in a prison of their own making? Jesus brings good news. He can rescue and deliver. The Bible speaks of sin not simply as wrong things that we do, but as an enslaving force, and we end up doing what we don't want to do. The good news that Jesus brings is that there's forgiveness, there's freedom. He can break the power of sin, and he can transform your life. Well, after reading from Isaiah's scroll, Jesus rolls it back up, hands it over to the attendant, and he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Not yesterday, not someday, but today. The good news that I'm speaking about is available to you today in me. Now, how did the crowd respond? If your Bible's still open, take a look at verse 22. It says, "All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. They said, 'Isn't this Joseph's son?'" So they spoke gracious words about him. At first blush, they were drawn in by Jesus' incredible words. They received them as fantastic news. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Not in the sense of nothing good can come from him, but he's one of us. And he's announcing good news to us. And that means he's going to be our unique in to God. And maybe we can hoard Jesus to ourselves and get more than our fair share of God's blessing. And the reason I know this is what they were thinking is because Jesus picked up on their attention and he stopped them dead in their tracks. Their hometown claim wasn't going to hold Jesus. Jesus is going to do what the Father asked him to do. He's not going to pander to these hometown requests. And he points to the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And like them, he's going to bring salvation to outsiders, to the poor, to the sinful, to the lowly. Verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But Jesus walked right through the crowd and went on his way. As I conclude my message this morning, I'm aware that it's been heavy on explanation and very light on application, and this has been intentional. There are certain things that we can learn from all of these three events in Jesus' life, things that we could grab a hold of and put to practice in our lives, and I encourage you to do that. But this morning, I simply wanted to cast for you a vision of Jesus, his identity and his mission. Listen to what one author writes. Jesus is not like anyone who came before him or anyone since. There have been other great teachers, prophets, and kings, but there's only one who combined all of those roles as God's son. The significance of that reality is that when one comes to Jesus, one is not approaching one truth among many. In order to know the Father, one must know the Son. All of history is gathered in this one God-man. Jesus is truly human, but he is not merely human. As humanity's representative, Jesus succeeded where everyone else failed. He is the faithful and obedient Son. And at the cross, the Son of God offered himself as a perfect sacrifice in our place. Jesus has come to forgive, to save, to heal. And so the same four phrases that were used to summarize Deuteronomy are fitting when applied to Jesus Christ. Don't go your own way. Look to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Follow Jesus. And how you respond to Jesus today is going to be dependent on where you find yourself. Are you looking for truth? Are you stumbling around in the dark, hoping to find hope and peace and life? If I'm describing you, then turn to Jesus today. And if you're already following Jesus, then lift up your hands and praise. He loves you with an everlasting love. He has given, and he is in himself, the best news of all. This time I want to invite Pastor Brendan to come, and he's going to lead us in a communion reflection. Let me invite you to prepare your hearts to receive.